The prayer that's been offered and ask your continued interest in your prayers as we study Psalm 99 tonight. Psalm 99, there's no subtitle. That's okay, just like we've talked about in the past. Whoever was the penman, we know the Holy Spirit was the one who inspired each of these psalms. There's only nine verses in this psalm, and The first five speak of the Lord's glorious power, His holiness, how we should worship Him. The title I've put on this, "The Holy Lord Reigneth." He is holy, holy, holy. In the Old and the New Testament, He's spoken of as holy, holy, holy. Verse 1, Psalm 99, "The Lord reigneth." You know, just that thought alone, and we've encountered that thought many times in the Psalms, haven't we? The Lord reigneth. Is there anyone else you'd rather have to reign? Just like when David said in Psalm 23, "The Lord's my shepherd." There's no one else we'd rather have for our shepherd than the Lord. And there's certainly no one else we'd rather have reigning than our Lord. Because He's so holy. And He's all powerful. And He's glorious. And He's loving, kind, and merciful, gracious, long-suffering. All those wonderful descriptions of our Lord. He's the one that's reigning. I tell you, when you get fed up with the way that folks are reigning on this earth and their little principalities or whatever, just lift your sights to the heavens. Think about the Lord. That's why Paul said, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We can get discouraged. We can get cast down and just sad and blue and all of that, thinking about how circumstances are here upon this earth. Bless your hearts when we think about our Lord. He has all power. Even Jesus said when He was here in His earthly ministry, "All power is given unto me both in heaven and in earth." So He's God. And oftentimes we think of the Father as the one who has all power, but Jesus is equal with the Father. So He has all power. The Lord reigneth. You know, the word Lord itself means supreme authority. Supreme authority. So by definition, if He's Lord, He's reigning, isn't He? Oh, don't you wish that everybody upon the face of the earth submitted to His lordship? Now, we know that Philippians chapter 2 tells us there's coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That time's coming. And I tell you, it rejoices my heart to think of that, doesn't you? All of those who have insulted our God, who think they're something upon this earth when they're nothing. He's Lord. The Lord reigneth. And in view of that, let the people tremble. I tell you, I think so many times about Exodus 20 when God spoke from heaven, and the voice with which He spoke was such a terrible voice that the people trembled. Well, He's the same Lord today. Might do us good to hear that voice from time to time. Think. Lord, come down. Manifest your power. Oh, by faith we understand he has that power. But you know, I don't know, maybe sometimes we have to check our own spirit, make sure we're in the right kind of spirit. But there's times where we wish God would just rend the heavens and come down and show himself strong, don't we? In the midst of all the things going on in this world today, but nevertheless, he reigneth. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. If we had a proper view of our Lord, we would tremble. Okay? All right, he says, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. And when he speaks of the earth being moved, it's the earth doing exactly what he said about the people. Let the people tremble. Let the earth shake at the power of our God. I tell you, when we think of such power as that, you know, we may have seen some mighty displays of power on this earth. But God made it all. He's above all of that. His great power. So he says, he sitteth between the cherubims. Now, when we think of God who fills the heavens with his glory, and for it to think about him sitting between the cherubims, well, we know in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 25, when they were fashioning the furniture for the tabernacle, remember that? And specific instructions were given on how to build that Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and to have those cherubims upon it and with their wings spread toward each other above the mercy seat. But the scripture says those were figures of the true. But God said, let me turn to that, Exodus 25. In Exodus 25 and verse 22. Now let me go back to verse 20. Exodus 25, verse 20. Now notice he said, he sitteth between the cherubims. Now, obviously, that place is not big enough for God to be there in his totality, is it? He fills all the earth. But what he's saying here is he will manifest his presence right there. A place where he came down to this earth and manifested his presence, all right? So in verse 20, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. That's the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? And the rod that budded, and the golden pot with manna. Okay? But a lot of times the testimony is referring to just the Ten Commandments. But there were those three things that were put in the ark. He says in verse 22, and there I will meet with thee. Now that's a special place, isn't it? For God to say he would meet with man in this place. He has the right to say where that is, doesn't he? And he told them exactly what they were should do, and then he told them where he would meet with them. Now, could they do that any old way they wanted to? No, he told Moses, see that thou makest all things according to the pattern that was showed thee on the mount. And having done it, God said, I'll meet with you there. upon the mercy seat. You know, that mercy seat was not a place to sit down. Let me read the rest of the verse, and then we'll talk about it. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The God of heaven is speaking to a man, saying he will meet with him in that place. What happened upon the mercy seat? When the high priest would go behind the veil, one day out of the year. Remember what day that was? The Day of Atonement. Atonement. What is atonement? That's a big word, isn't it? Atonement. Well, that's one of those words where if you'll just say it in syllables, it'll just about define itself, won't it? At one meant. The mercy seat was where the high priest would go behind the veil and sprinkle that blood for the sins of the people. Now, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But it always pointed to the one who would. It pointed. That's where at-one-ment happens. That's where atonement happened. When the true Lamb of God came into this world and went to the cross and suffered and died to redeem us from our sins, when he shed his precious blood, that's when we were reconciled to God. That's where we met together in peace through the blood of Jesus. We met together there. So God says that's where he would meet with them and commune with Moses and give commandments. That's where he would meet. That special place. And so when we come back to the psalm, he says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved." Bless your hearts. To think. Now these first five verses speaks of the glory and the power and the majesty of our God. And that special place in the Holy of Holies where God said he would meet. When we think about what that pictures, isn't it an awesome sight? Now, Moses, by the way, didn't go behind that veil. But when God would come down and meet, his glory filled that place. I dare say his glory probably shined through that thick veil. I couldn't prove that, but I just have to wonder. Because his glory filled the tabernacle. But what I'm getting to is God is being presented here in such an awesome way. Such glory, such power. He says, let the people tremble. Doesn't it bother you today to see the lack of fear of God in the eyes of people? And when we talk about the fear of God, we're talking about that awesome reverence. You know, it's not like we're afraid of him that he's going to come down and just zap us or something. That's not what we're talking about. That's not God. Oh, God does judge. But what we're talking about is having such an awesome reverence. to the extent that we wouldn't even think. Now, this is the way it ought to be. You know, kind of like Elder Abernathy was talking about the point of in 1 John that was being made. This is what it ought to be. Not that we always do it. Not that we even come close sometimes. But it ought to be that we would have such an awesome reverence of God that we wouldn't even think of doing anything that's not according to His good pleasure. You know, it used to be that children feared mom and daddy. Not so much that they were afraid of them, but if they did anything according to their displeasure, they were going to pay for it. Not in the way of abuse, but in the way of correction. And it was sure to come, wasn't it? You know, it didn't used to be this. Now don't do that. You know, don't do that. Don't do that for 50 times. Isn't that pathetic when we hear that? You know, you could just hear it in the voice. And, you know, children understand that too, don't they? They know whether they need to fear or not. And again, we're talking about reverence. I'm not talking about being afraid. I mean, there is that element of fear there, but it's out of reverence. Because that one that's going to be issuing the discipline is one who truly loves. And God loves us better than we could ever love anybody on the face of this earth. And He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what's needed to discipline His children. And He will always do it perfectly. So that's why He says, in view of this, let the people tremble. When we understand God, how holy He is, and righteous and good and powerful. And He has reached down to where we are and extended such love and mercy and long-suffering toward us and has blessed us so abundantly. Why wouldn't we always want to do what pleases Him and not ever want to do anything that displeases Him? That's what fearing God is all about. Reverence. Reverence to such a degree that it controls, it influences in a mighty way our behavior. That's fearing God. How awesome respect for His will, His word, and His way that we want to do that which pleases Him. Let the people tremble, let the earth be moved at the thought of our God who reigns. Verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. Think about for a moment. So far we've thought about God in heaven and where He said He would meet with the children of Israel. Now He says He's great in Zion. And that Old Testament word Zion represents for the New Testament the church of God. The Lord is great in Zion. Is He not? Is any greater? Can there be any greater? Do we readily, conduct ourselves reflecting the idea that He is great? See, that's where we know He is. And if we would just remember His awesome power and His might and His glory and all about Him, and we'll remember He's great in Zion among His people. Now, He's great overall, but He dwells in the hearts of His people. His Spirit does. And we are the ones that should be acknowledging His greatness. We are the ones that should be telling about his greatness. Isn't that what Jesus told the wild Gadarean? That man that dwelt among the tombs, that nobody could tame him. They tried to put chains on him and he just plucked them off with his fingers. He was a wild man. And Jesus tamed him. And this man wanted to follow Jesus. You understand that, don't you? But what did the Lord tell him? Go home to thy friends and tell them what? How great things the Lord hath done for thee. Brothers and sisters, if the church is not telling of the great things that God has done, who's going to do it? If we're not speaking of the great things of God, if we're talking about everything in the world except the goodness and mercy of God, how's his goodness and mercy going to be spoken of if it's not spoken of in Zion, in God's people? It ought to be our chiefest joy to speak of the goodness and mercy of our God. I don't hear a lot of that these days, do you? No wonder other influences are creeping in and taking over in our country. God's people have got some good news to talk about. God's people have a great God. He is the great God. As a matter of fact, he's the one that reigneth. And so it is. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. And that's an all-inclusive all right there. I don't see any qualification whatsoever. I don't see any limitation whatsoever in that all. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. You know, you have to stop and think about why the scripture would use such a word as great and terrible in speaking about our God. But that's what we've been talking about all along. His awesomeness, His almighty power, and how that we should tremble. We should be mindful of our thoughts and actions that they please the Lord. His name, for it is holy. It's holy. There's a lot of unholy things in the world, aren't there? Lots of things going on, lots of things being talked about, lots of things that we see. Oh, but if we've set our mind and our heart on the things above, upon Christ, upon the Father, upon the wonderful gift of the Holy Ghost that has quickened us and given us an awareness of Him and spiritual things. How wonderful. Verse 4, the king's strength. Now this takes a little thought. This is the way this is worded. The king's strength also loveth judgment. How's that? King's strength also loveth judgment. Let's read the rest of the verse. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Reference to the nation of Israel. All right, so he says the king's strength also loveth judgment. When we think of the power of God, his almighty power, his omniscience, that is, he knows all, his omnipresence we speak of, his He's everywhere present. In other words, he knows everything, everything that's going on, all about it. Don't all of those things speak of his strength? We speak most of the time of our mighty God, but think of his strength. And when he says, the king's strength also loveth judgment. He's strong in judgment, isn't he? And yet, he says, thou dost establish equity. He's strong in that, isn't he? Thou executest judgment. He's strong in that, again. And righteousness. Now, think about it for just a moment. If he were weak in any of those things, why, he wouldn't be quite God, would he? I mean, our thoughts of him, his greatness and his glory would be diminished a little bit if in any of those points he would be less than almighty and powerful. And so in all of his attributes, there's more strength than we can imagine. And yet in all of that strength, there's love, there's equity, there's judgment, there's righteousness. Oh, I tell you, we need to be stretching our minds just to try to understand the greatness. You know, we won't ever fathom the depths of it, but it'll be good exercise for us to just think of the ever-expanding greatness and goodness of our God. To understand more, to have a better appreciation of the greatness, the glory of our God. His strength also, he says, the king's strength also loveth judgment. In other words, he's speaking of the one that reigneth. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. God's word defines what's right. God's word defines what's wrong. And all the debate is raging today in our culture, trying to redefine what's right and what's wrong. We're to the point now where the majority of people can vote a measure, and yet judges will overturn the will of the people against what's right. That's our culture. That's where we are. The worst judgment we can suffer from the hand of the Lord is for him to leave us alone and let people do what they want to do according to the leadership of the fleshly mind. I'm afraid we're seeing a lot of evidence of that in our day, aren't we? But the Lord's still reigning, and he'll only let it go so far. Verse 5. We're still in that group of verses that's exalting the glory of our God. He says, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Exalt ye the Lord our God. This is for God's people. This is for Zion. This is our duty to exalt the name of our God, isn't it? Because nobody else is going to do it. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Now, I want you to notice here, this is from his perspective. He's high and holy, looking down upon the earth. Isaiah 66 verse 2 speaks about how the heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. So this is looking down from the heavens, where he reigneth, where he sitteth upon his throne and reigns. He's looking down upon his footstool. And that's where we are. We should be lifting up holy hands to him, praising and exalting the name of our glorious King that reigneth. Oh, may God help us to do all that we can Now in verses 6 through 9, he begins to speak of certain ones that he has called to lead God's people. But aren't you glad that those who God calls to lead his people are not left to their own devices in leading God's people? Sometimes that happens. And it's trouble every time, isn't it? And we're going to get into some of that. But when God is leading, and when the leader is looking to God for the way he should lead, then that's the way it ought to be. That's the way God designed it. And that's the way he's still doing his business. Now, if it's not happening that way, God's not in it. But where he's leading, it'll be blessed. All right? So he mentions Moses and Aaron, verse 6. Moses and Aaron among his priests. And Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. You know, by God speaking from heaven, and especially when his servants called upon him and he answered, is there any doubt that there is a true and living God? Now, I know without faith it's impossible to please him. Without being born of the Spirit of God, we don't have the eyes to see, the ears to hear. Bless your hearts when God speaks from heaven. And he spoke on that day in Exodus 20, where it describes him speaking and commanding the Ten Commandments. When we read about that account, bless your hearts, those people trembled at the sound of the voice of God, because it was indisputable. That's God speaking from heaven. So when he says Moses and Aaron among his priests and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord and he answered them. And they're not the only three that spoke to God and God answered. But he just mentions a few. Was there any greater character in the Old Testament than Moses? I don't think so. Was there any greater prophet? I know Elijah is spoken of highly, but it was said of Samuel that not one word fell to the ground. When he spoke, people listened. Samuel was a mighty prophet. They spoke to God. God spoke to them. And they led the people in the good and right way. Now, they were just men, weren't they? They weren't perfect, but they were faithful servants of the Lord. God spoke to them. They heard. Sometimes they heard the audible voice, didn't they? Okay? But God was speaking. God was leading those he called to be leaders among his people. And when they spoke what God told them, it was to be followed, wasn't it? All right, so he says, verse 7, he spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. Now, who was it that heard the voice of God from the cloudy pillar? Well, certainly Moses, wasn't it? But those times when God spake in such a way that the people heard and trembled, they also heard that. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. At least for a while, didn't they? All right. verse 8. Thou answeredest them. O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them. Now, he just said they kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Now he's bringing in what happened after that. Thou answeredest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Their inventions. That's an interesting Bible word. Inventions. God is the only one who creates, right? Truly creates. I know sometimes we talk about how we can create a mess. But God's the one who truly creates. God's the one who made all this out of nothing. That just drives scientists batty, doesn't it? To say such a thing. Well, without faith, they have no way of understanding that. But when God has blessed us with his Spirit, planted faith within us, and enabled us to hear his voice and have a witness within us of his Spirit, attesting to the truth of it, bless your hearts, we can lay hold upon that truth. But man has many inventions. And that word is mentioned several times in Scripture. I'll give you several of them. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, Solomon says, that God hath made man upright. He did, didn't he? When he made Adam and Eve, they were upright. They were absolutely innocent before God. And God looked upon all that he made and said it was good and very good. God made man upright. Okay? Lo, this only have I found. This is Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. In other words, they've come up with some things on their own that God hadn't commanded. See, if there are those folks in the world, we call them absoluters, who believe that everything that happens just had to be that way. Absolute predestination is what they believe. Everything. Well, if you believe that, then does not that make God the author of sin? God's not the author of sin. He cannot do wrong. And so when we think about how he says man has sought out many inventions, then what we're hearing then, or what that's saying, is that there's things man has done that God's not the author of. You know, there was a time, and you can read about it in Jeremiah, where the children of Israel caused their children to pass through the fire of Molech. You remember that? You know, Molech was that metal image that had its arms like this and had a hole here in the chest, and they would lay those little babies up on those arms, and there was enough inclination on those arms that it would just, when they would release that baby, it would just roll down into the fire. Can you imagine? God never intended for that to be. And he said of that, it never entered into his mind. And when that was repeated in a few chapters later, Jeremiah said it never entered into his heart. man has sought out many inventions that God is not pleased with. In a few weeks we'll be looking at Psalm 106, but I want to just get a couple of verses out of Psalm 106 tonight because it mentions these inventions. And it puts them in this context that we're talking about. Psalm 106, verse 29. And again, it's hard to jump into the middle of a chapter, but he's speaking of a time when, let's see. One of the times that God's people were sinning and rebelling, the occasion of Baal Peor, where they went over and feasted with these people and ate with them as they were sacrificing to their idol and committed all kinds of lewd things with them, joining in with their ungodly celebration. So verse 29 says, "Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions." In other words, going off and doing things that God didn't tell them to do. They did it of their own accord. "So thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed." Look at verse 32. "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips." Now listen, Moses was spoken of as the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet they pushed him to his limit. Remember that time when the first time they needed water and God told him to smite the rock and the water gushed forth. And they were thirsty. But then that next time, God told him to speak to that rock. Rock had already been smitten once. He said, "Speak to the rock." But they angered him so. Remember what Moses said? "Must we fetch water from this rock? We? How much of Moses' power brought any water out of that rock?" Because Moses did not sanctify the Lord on that occasion, the Bible tells us that's why he didn't go into Canaan. He took some of the credit himself. "Must we?" And so verse 39, and I won't read all of that, but he says, "Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance." I'll save the rest of that for when we cover Psalm 106, but the point is, God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And there'll be no end to the inventions of man in his ungodliness, will there? No end. So when he says, "Thou answerest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions." They had their inventions, but God judged them. God disciplined them. And some of them died, didn't they? Sin has consequences, doesn't it? Sometimes we have to live with those consequences the rest of our life. Though he's a merciful God, though he sent his Son to save us eternally, there's times when we can get caught up in the things of this world and have to suffer the chastening rod of our God in our disobedience. And so even though God was speaking, even though they heard the voice of God, even though there were those that were hearing the voice of God and leading his people, yet the people sought out many inventions. Verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Notice how similar verse 9 is to verse 5. Verse 5 says, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Verse 9 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. Now, why does he say footstool one place and his holy hill the other? Well, I'm sure I don't know all the reasons, but we have a different perspective, don't we? We're looking at God in heaven, looking down upon us. He sees us here at his footstool. But when we're looking up to God, we go up to his holy hill and worship his holy name. It's a different perspective, isn't it? God is glorious. And he's communicated that glory to us and taught us how he is and what pleases him. And he's taught us of his power and his glory and his majesty. And bless your hearts, we need to be reflecting that glory to him. We need to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be stretching our mind to the greatness and the goodness, the glory and the majesty of our God. Because the greater we understand him to be and the greater we see him in our eyes, the more we'll reverence him. And we need to be reverencing him, don't we? We need to be walking in the reverence, the godly fear that's appropriate as we worship our God. I know there needs to be joy in our worship. I know that we need to be joyful, but there's also a reverence that there ought to be there of his holiness, of his goodness, of his mercy, of his awesome power, for he truly reigneth. And he says, let the people tremble. Oh, as we think about it, he says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. May God help us to grow in our understanding of the holiness of God. Help us to reverence him and serve him with gladness of heart, but with holy fear. For he is God and he reigneth. And let the people tremble. May God help us that our mind would be stretched a little bit. And the more we consider him and the more we study his word and the more we understand about his greatness, may our mind be stretched more and more that we might grow in our understanding of how great God is. Because that's what we need every day, is an exalted view of our God. He is such, and we need to remember him as such. We need to acknowledge him as such, and we need to praise him as such. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. May God bless you, is our prayer.